If you're hanging out here, we're going to be in Jeremiah 47 and 48. I very carefully did not say I was prophesying last week. I said I was forecasting, and the weather changed. I was hoping to get to chapter 49 tonight, but life and ministry intervened. But I think we'll find plenty to keep us busy in Jeremiah 47 and 48 tonight. If you need a Bible, let that need be known. Do not be the children who have not because they ask not. Jeremiah 47, we're continuing a section that we began last week in chapter 46. God's judgment against the Gentile nations. The fulfillment of a prophecy that God spoke to Jeremiah more than three decades previously. We read it in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. When God said that he would make Jeremiah a prophet to the nations. This is the first time that this is really, in at least in full force, come into view. Last week, God's judgment against Egypt. And as we read that, we noted, we kind of glanced ahead, we previewed coming attractions, and we noted that God is going to work his way gradually eastward from Egypt all the way to Babylon. Tonight, as we start off chapter 47, it's the Philistines in God's crosshairs. By the time we get to Jeremiah, the Philistines have been quiet for a little bit, haven't they? Earlier in the Old Testament, they were Israel's chief adversary for a bunch of years. They were everywhere all the time in the book of Judges, for example. But after David defeats them in 2 Samuel 8, they begin to fade. In fact, they fade fairly rapidly. From the leading regional power that they were to, in Jeremiah's time, not much more than a small principality, but not gone and not forgotten, especially not by God. Jeremiah 47, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. When was that? We're not sure. Best guess is either on Pharaoh's way to the Battle of Carchemish or on his way from the Battle of Carchemish. So that would be either 609, Pharaoh marching troops to Carchemish, or 605, returning with his tail between his legs and maybe looking for someone to beat up and make him feel better. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. So that short passage that I just read begins with a familiar metaphor. As we read about floodwaters, we know we're not really reading about floodwaters. This is the Babylonian army in view. The Babylonian army, once again, an instrument of God's judgment, coming in like a flood, overflowing the land like a flood, and bringing such terror that parents abandon their children. That's terror indeed. This prophecy was fulfilled in 604 BC when the Philistines were first cut off, as we read here prophetically, from their would-be allies, Tyre and Sidon, and subsequently their population is decimated and their leading cities destroyed. Verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. To cut off from Tyre and Sidon, every helper remains. Yeah, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. The baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself, O you sword of the Lord? How long until you're quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. five major cities in Philistia at this time: Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and Ashdod. At least two of them are called out by name. Two of them are mentioned specifically as being in ruins. We don't know if the carnage was limited to those two. It could be that those two are mentioned as representative of more widespread destruction, or at least 40% of Philistine territory is laid to waste. And the people who survived, notice the wordplay here, the people who survived the sword would cut themselves. And we've seen that before. Prohibited for Jews, but common in the Middle East at this time as a gesture, as a symbol of mourning, of lament. So that's the Philistines, a short chapter. Chapter 48, much longer. Chapter 48, verse 1, against Moab, God says quite succinctly. God turns his attention next to Moab, Moab east of Israel. It's part of modern day Jordan. And the entire chapter is dedicated specifically to God's judgment against Moab. More real estate, more words, more verses dedicated to the judgment against Moab than any other nation again, except Babylon, including Egypt. And we thought that the chapter on Egypt was decently long. God is very specific and very concrete in his language, as we'll see in a moment, in describing his judgment against Moab, and not just here, but in Isaiah 15 and 16 deal with the same subject. Ezekiel 25, Amos chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, all speak of God's enmity towards Moab concretely and specifically. Why? Why Moab, of all of the nations, does God devote this much energy, this much passion? We don't know. Could it be their ancestry? Moab is descended from Lot. We read that in Genesis 19. So could there be some accountability attached to their ancestry, perhaps? Could it be a function of their proximity to Israel and their interaction, their frequent interaction with Israel over the years? That is also possible. Because remember, Ruth came from Moab. David and Solomon essentially ruled over Moab for a season. So is it a situation where with great knowledge comes great responsibility? Perhaps. It's all speculation, but for whatever reason, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. One of the unique things as we get into this, one of the unique things about what we're about to read is the specificity. Besides the length, there are 25 distinct place names in this chapter, which gives you 25 distinct opportunities to laugh at me. Many of the place names are recognizable. We can find them on a map. Some are lost to history, but there's 25 of them, and some of them are repeated more than once. Why? Best guess is to underscore how comprehensive God's judgment really is. It's in this place, and this place, and from this place to that place, and in that place and that place. Chapter or verse 2, no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they've devised evil against her. Come, let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luneth, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. Take refuge there. Because you've trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And there at the end, we get the reason for this judgment. Moab has worshipped false gods. Specifically, we read, continuing in verse 7, Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Chemeth, the chief god of the Moabites. The idea here is that the image, the idol, the physical artifact that they worshipped would be carried off, which was a typical practice. When you conquered a land, when you conquered a people, you carried back their gods as proof that, that you had prevailed. We talked about that last week with reference to Egypt. Interesting, another possible connection to why God is so passionate in his the vengeance he's directing against Moab. Solomon built a high place, built an altar to worship Chemeth near Jerusalem. That's in 1 Kings 11. So the fact that Solomon imported this specific deity perhaps is not unrelated to God's feelings on the matter. Verse 8. The plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. So again, no one will escape, not in the plains, not in the valleys, not anywhere. Give wings to Moab that she shall that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. The idiom there, give wings to Moab, verse 9, can be translated a couple different ways. The NIV translates it, I think it's lay salt against Moab, which was a common practice in the time to salt a conquered territory so nothing could grow afterwards. The Romans were fond of doing that, and it's one possible translation here. But either way, we get the same outcome. Flee, because what's left isn't going to be suitable for human habitation. Verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now that's strange. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. What's the work of the Lord here? Who is this directed to? It's speaking of the Babylonians, the instrument of God's justice against Moab. So this is odd. This is God speaking to the Babylonians, who are never going to hear this prophecy. Why is it included here? I think it's indicative of how serious God is, warning those that he's chosen to administer his justice, don't hold back. It's kind of grim. Moab, verse 11, has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. That's probably not a familiar metaphor to most of us, but that's a metaphor from winemaking, and specifically winemaking of this time, where wine would be left to settle, but then decanted from one container to another so it wouldn't get too sticky, so that the taste would be pleasing to the palate. It's a very specific metaphor. The idea, what's being pointed at here, is that Moab is settled, and they've settled past the point where it's helpful. Rest is helpful. But it's past the point of rest. They've crossed into complacency. They've crossed over into laziness. They're idle. They're overly comfortable. We might say they're fat and lazy. They've never been challenged, or at least not recently challenged, by their neighbors. So they're full of themselves. But God says that's about to change. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And if you want to underline that part of the verse, we might come back to that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers, so continuing the metaphor, who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break his bottles. The wine of Moab has just been sitting and settling and comfortable and idle, but those bottles are going to be tipped over, they're going to be shattered, they're going to be broken, their complacency is going to be wrecked. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, their chief god, and as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Remember the northern kingdom, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split? The northern kingdom built a golden calf in Bethel as a substitute place of worship. The temple was in Jerusalem, that was in the territory of Judah. They had broken, seceded from the union, so they needed their own place of worship. They built a golden calf, and what God is saying is, Funny thing, that golden calf was not adequate to hold back the Assyrians when the Assyrians decided to invade the northern kingdom of Israel. Chemosh is going to prove equally impotent in holding back the power of the Babylonians. Verse 14, you think you're strong? How can you say we're mighty and strong men for the war? I'm about to prove otherwise, God says. And in here, speaking in the prophetic past tense, Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. And now we get back into more place names. The explicit specificity of the coming destruction. O daughter inhabiting Dabon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He's destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitant of Aurora. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees. Ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Answer, Moab is shamed, for he's broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered, and judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazra and Mephath, on Dibon and Nabo and Beth Diblathaim. I had it. I just needed to rewind a minute. On Kirjathaim and Beth Gamel and Beth Maon and Kirjath and Basra and all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Horn there and arm, those are familiar idioms to us, right? Familiar as students of prophecy, horn pointing to power, arm pointing to authority. The point is, everywhere throughout the land, Moab is going to be utterly shattered as a nation. Now, verse 26, the Holy Spirit recycles a bit. This is a bit of a recursive chapter. God makes his point and then he circles back and makes it again and then he does it a third time. So after cataloging the what and the where in excruciating detail, God comes back to the why again. This is the second time. There's going to be three. Make him drunk. Why? Because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit and he shall also be in derision. Why? For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. This is God asking a rhetorical question. God asking, what did Israel do to make you mock Israel? To make you scoff? To make you ridicule? Why do you hate Israel so much? The second reason that God gives, the first reason for judgment was worship of Chemosh. The second reason is God blesses those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And apparently Moab had gotten into the habit of cursing or condescending to God's people. Did Israel do anything to justify that derision? God says, he asks rhetorically, the answer is no. Okay, that's why judgment. So flee impending judgment, God says, verse 28, you who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. That's interesting. And be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. You could also put a tick mark next to that. We might come back to it. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. So here's the third reason that God is judging Moab. Six different words in that verse. It's five in the English and six in the Hebrew. Six different words for pride. But all the pride in the world, all the confidence in the world, isn't going to make a difference in the end. Verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, the Moabite's wrath. I know how strong he thinks he is, but he's not right. He's not doing a good job of assessing himself. His lies have made nothing right. Then God says something interesting. I'll wail for Moab, and I'll cry out for all Moab. I'll mourn for the men of Kirharis. O vine of Sibah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I've caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting. Not joyous shouting. If that sounds familiar, there's a strong echo, there's strong resonance here with verses from Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16. And commentators like to debate, you know, who wrote it first, and how did Jeremiah get a hold of Isaiah's scrolls? Same Holy Spirit inspired both of them. But I think it's interesting here because we're reminded that God takes no pleasure in the death of his enemies. We're going to read that when we get to Ezekiel, if we ever make our way through Jeremiah and get to Ezekiel. God takes no pleasure in the death of his enemies. And we read that here. God himself is bemoaning what Moab has forced him to. Verse 36, therefore my heart, God's heart, shall wail like flutes for Moab. The idea here is my heart will play a funeral dirge. And like flutes, my heart shall wail for the men of Kirharis. For therefore the riches they've acquired have perished. God is mourning, and he's not alone in mourning. For verse 37, every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and all the hands shall be cuts and on the loins sackcloth. So all the familiar signs, all of the familiar gestures of grief that we're accustomed to from the Middle East in biblical times. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I've broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, says the Lord. Prophetic past tense, but then he flips to the future tense, verse 39. They shall wail how she's broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. The nation is shattered and shamed. The countryside and the people are a horror to themselves, and they're an object of ridicule to those nations, to those peoples around them. And then just to make sure we grasp the concept, the Holy Spirit brings us back around another time to make his point. Verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Eagle could be vulture, could be a carrion eater here, could be an eagle, a bird of prey, a symbol of conquest. Either way, you've got a shadow from this enormous supernatural bird overshadowing the land, anticipating the nation's destruction, which happened in 582 BC. Babylon invades and fulfills every word that God has spoken here 20 years or more before it happens. The idea that the shadow is already looming over the land as Jeremiah speaks those words. The doom, the destruction, the judgment, it's inescapable. And that's underscored verse 41, Kirith is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. You could mark that verse too. Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you. O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. There's some wordplay here in the Hebrew, fear and pit and snare. Sound very similar in Hebrew. So it's reinforcing the idea, if the thunder doesn't get them, the lightning will. It's reinforcing the idea that one is going to follow the other, is going to follow the other. There's no, absolutely no, absolutely no escape. Verse 45, those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemeth perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Heshbon, it was in the heart of the nation. And so there's probably some symbolism going on here because the destruction, God said, is going to start in the heart of their territory, just like their evil, their pride, their idol worship began in their hearts spiritually. But then verse 47, the Holy Spirit ends on a surprising note. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. That's interesting, and it's interesting for a couple reasons. Not the least of which is that Moab was comprehensively destroyed, just as we read. Moab ceased to be a nation, ceased to be a people. The territory was subsequently repopulated by the Nabataeans, and then subsequent to that, that was in like 3rd or 4th century BC, and then subsequent to that, various Arab tribes made their way there. Today, like I said, it's a part of Jordan. So the part about it being repopulated and God bringing the survivors back, that doesn't seem possible unless we flip our lens. And I was kind of calling out some clues that we might go there along the way. Verse 12, days are coming. When we read a phrase like that in prophetic scripture, that tells us that we're looking to the day of the Lord, the time of future history that begins with the tribulation and continues with the second coming and the millennial kingdom. The days are coming. And we also picked up our ears when we read verse 26 about the cup of God's wrath, because we read about that in Isaiah. We read about that in Revelation. Verse 28, dwelling in the rocks. Where are we again? Oh yeah, we're in Jordan. What else is in Jordan? Petra. Where I believe, and many people believe, the believing remnant of Israel flees during the tribulation. And speaking of tribulation, verse 41, did you catch the reference to a woman in labor? And there at verse 47, we read, in latter days. All of which is enough to make us say, hmm. But that's not even the best part. Verse 45, if you got a study Bible in front of you, it probably notes that verse 45 quotes from prophecies against Moab all the way back in the book of Numbers. Specifically, Numbers 21, verse 28, and Numbers 24, verse 17. And 24:17 is particularly interesting in this context. Numbers 24 is part of the prophecies of Balaam. Balaam. He had a donkey. What else was up with Balaam? Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse the Jews. He was a Gentile prophet for hire. You know, I'll curse anybody for a buck. Except God doesn't let him. God compels Balaam to speak blessing over Israel and instead curses Moab. We talked about this when we were in Revelation, but I say that and I realize that was like 10 years ago. Numbers 24, verse 17, actually back up to verse 15. Numbers 24, verse 15, so he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Eden shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And I don't know anybody who reads those verses as anything other than messianic. People with all different convictions about eschatology read those verses and say, yeah, that's second coming right there. So if we take that and we walk it back to Jeremiah, what do we have? We have God's promise of restoration to Moab not taking place in the 6th century or the 5th century BC, but rather in the future on the far side of the tribulation after Jesus returns to once again judge Moab. On the other side of that, he will bring restoration. And that's cool. What do we do with this? What do we take home from this on a Wednesday night before the tribulation, before the second coming? I can't read the chapter with all of those 25 place names without being a little overwhelmed, not just at the inadequacy of my Hebrew, but at the specificity of God's judgment. this place and this place, and the people living here and the people living there, in that part of the country and that part of the country, in this village and that village and the other village. And it reminds me that sin matters. We think of Jesus on the cross dying for the sins of humanity. And at least I have a temptation in my mind to sort of amalgamate that. You know, all of that sin all heaped together in one big pile, and Jesus paid for it wholesale. Except that he didn't. Because Jesus doesn't do anything wholesale. Jesus didn't buy our forgiveness in bulk. He didn't buy our forgiveness at a warehouse store. He paid for it on the cross, one sin at a time. The specificity of God's judgment here reminds me of the specificity that, of the judgment that was waiting for us, the punishment that was waiting for us each time we blasphemed, each time we rebelled, each time we embraced an idol. Each time we broke commandments, each time we loved ourselves instead of others, there was judgment waiting for us for every one of those sins, just as certainly as there was judgment for every one of these places and every one of the people in those places we just read about. But then turn that around. As heavy as that is, heavy like this chapter is heavy, right? As heavy as that weighs, so too is the greatness of our forgiveness. Because if God sees each sin and God promises judgment for each individual act or occasion of sin, so too is his forgiveness just as specific and just as individual and just as personal. Jesus' blood for this sin and for this sin and for this sin and for that time and for that season and for that heresy and for that blasphemy and that travesty and that terror. His forgiveness was specific. It wasn't all heaped together. It reminds me to be sober about the sin I commit today. There are those who make great doctrine about this. Oh, if I sin on my way home, I'm driving another nail into Jesus' hands and feet. I mean, not exactly. He's already paid for my sin. He paid for every sin that I will ever commit and have ever committed 2,000 years ago. But it's still sobering to think that this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin that I commit this week are sins that 2,000 years ago he needed to pay for and that he did pay for. But he did pay for. And he did it for the joy set before him. He did it gladly for the freedom that it would purchase. As great as the wrath that we read about tonight, as graphically as God describes it, that is as great as his love is. And that is as deep as his passion is for you and for me. Not heaped all together, the bride of Christ, but individually and personally, his sons and daughters. Father, I thank you that we can call you Father. Individually, you are my Father. You are Grayson's Father. Everyone in here, you see, you love personally, you have plans for, specifically, uniquely. You died for, specifically. And if any one of us had been the only person alive, you would have gone to the cross just as gladly. Father, give us understanding of the seriousness and severity of sin. But Lord, let that be outshown by the glory and the grace that's erased our sin and brought us into fellowship with you. We praise you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name.